had a student ask me one time, Dave, why is it you like the Gospel of Mark so much? You might have noticed that. I just enjoy Mark. And if I'm walking on the road with Angie, she'll ask me a question, and somehow my answer just might come from the Gospel of Mark. Why is that? Do you know who John Mark is, the writer of the Gospel of Mark? John Mark was a partner with Barnabas, a cousin, a relative of some kind. We're not quite sure. He was a cousin or relative of Barnabas and went with Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They didn't get too far into it, and Mark did something. Now, I'm not sure what it is. The scriptures are not quite clear, but he got fired from the first missionary journey. And somehow, in the history of the church, he was empowered to write this first written gospel. It's the second one in the book, but probably the earliest written gospel. Do you find that encouraging? That a missionary failure was actually spoken to by God to write a book that we now read as an inspired text? That gives me hope. I don't know about you. But then a student said, they put their hand up, and usually people just speak out. So when they put their hand up, it's not humility, it's pretty much arrogance. They want to wait for me to call them by name. And I said, yes. And they said, since Mark was not one of the apostles, how did this actually get into the Bible? I mean, the books we are reading in the New Testament have apostolic authority. How did this get in? Great question. A 4th century church historian by the name of Eusebius tells us that a 2nd century church father, this is a mouthful, isn't it? A 4th century church historian, Eusebius, tells us that a 2nd century church father by the name of Papias tells us John Mark is actually recording the sermons of the Apostle Peter. This is not the book of Mark. This is the book of Peter written by Mark. Stop. If you read through the book of Mark, no. Since your Taylor County camp this year, since you have read through the Gospel of Mark, it shouldn't surprise you that Judas is not the bad guy of this story. Very little is told about Judas. 3 times Jesus predicts his death. On every one of them, a man by the name of Peter kind of speaks up and tries to correct Jesus' theology. And then when we come to Mark chapter 14, during Jesus' arrest, as he is on trial for his life, first before the Roman authorities, and then before the Jewish authorities, so before the ruling government and before the religious leaders, Jesus is put on trial. And he never denies who he is. Peter, on the other hand, is on trial before a servant girl. Not once, not twice, but 3 times denies his Lord. How do we know about that? Because Peter told us. This book is as much the confessions of Peter as anything else. And the last incident we hear about Peter is when Peter hears the cock crow a second time, fulfilling the predictions of Jesus that you will deny me 3 times, when he's already said to the Lord, liar, liar, pants on fire. He has said to the Lord, to his face, I will never deny you. This book is documented by a scribe who's a missionary failure and dictated by an apostle who has failed his Lord. Who wouldn't like this book? It tells us God is a God of second chances and third chances and fourth chances. I like this book. I spent some time with those of you that were in the morning Bible study talking through some of this material that takes place right here in chapters 8 through 10. If you want some personal disciple-making material, spend some considerable time. Could I even encourage you, think seriously about memorizing chapters 8, 9, and 10 of the Gospel of Mark. It will be your self-discipleship for the summer. Specifically, there are three places where Jesus predicts his death in Mark chapter 8. The Son of Man will be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. And Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him. In Mark chapter 9, again, Jesus predicts his death. He predicts his resurrection. And the disciples don't even want to talk to him about it. They ignore his words because they're talking amongst themselves about which one is the greatest. In Mark chapter 10, the passage we'll be coming to in just a moment, Jesus, for the third time, tells him about his specific mission on why he has come to earth as a man. And as soon as he gets done with that, his disciples stop him dead in his tracks, dead in his sandals, and say this, "Lord, we want for you to do for us whatever we want." Can you tell that the disciples themselves are just a little dull? Jesus speaks and they ignore him or rebuke him. Can you hear my prayer at the beginning again? Lord, we pledge in advance, when you speak, we will do exactly what you say. Which I'm telling you, do not be like the disciples. You've probably never heard a sermon titled that before, have you? Don't be like the disciples. Instead, I encourage you to be like a blind man. I encourage you to be like blind Bartimaeus. In chapter 8, right before Jesus first predicts his death, there is the healing of a man, a blind man. I explained this morning in the morning Bible study, never in the history of the world has a blind man been healed. In the Old Testament, Elijah, we heard about that this morning in this morning's sermon, that Elijah actually lies across a dead boy and raises him to life. In the Old Testament, we do have a bodily resurrection. The healing of a blind man is only done by Jesus. Because to be able to see God and live can only be done by the Son of God. That might surprise you, but I want you to keep focused on that. Because Jesus, before he begins his discipleship work, must heal your eyes. You are blind to the ways of God. And you must be touched by his eyes, or by his hands, to be healed. And now, we come to Mark chapter 10, verses 46 through 52. I'd love you to be right there, because this is the NIV translation, and there will be a few different translations. I'll try to point out the differences. The differences will be significant. So here, they came to Jericho. You may not know geographically where Jericho is. It's about 25 kilometers away from Jerusalem. It is one of the last stops Jesus makes as he traverses all the way from Caesarea Philippi, as far away from Jerusalem as he ever gets. And on his discipleship training, he actually walks and disciples his teachers. Here's a fancy term for you. Jesus is a peripatetic teacher. In other words, he walks as he teaches. And he's walked all the way from Caesarea Philippi down to Jerusalem. This part of his life, from his coming out, his baptism, until now, is 38 months. I assume at Kentucky Mountain Bible Institute, there is teacher evaluations. I imagine you guys actually evaluate your teachers, whether they're doing a good job or not. Do you turn the papers back quick enough? Do you give me 99s or 100? Tell me exactly why I lost my 1 point? I hope you do. If you think about it, according to teaching, here's the basic teaching. I teach, an evaluation is, if you actually learn, I'm successful. If you don't learn, I'm not a good teacher. You've probably never heard this said before either. Jesus is a failure as a teacher. You know why? His disciples have not learned anything. He teaches, they don't learn. 38 months. That's a long time to be in Bible college with Jesus. And wouldn't it be bad? Wouldn't it be bad that the president of Kentucky Mountain Bible has to fire Jesus as a professor? That would be a hard call. Jesus has failed in teaching them. But their problem, of course, is that they are blind. I dare say, most of us are too. God stands right before us, and we often just walk right on by and don't even recognize Him. He speaks to us with a sense of regularity, and our ears are so filled with white noise of the world, we don't hear a thing. On the way to Jericho, they're so close, and the disciples actually think Jesus is there to set Himself up on the throne. And I told you the other day, that, my friends, is His throne, the cross. And when Jesus actually comes before the cross, all of His disciples will flee. All of them will flee. Jesus has failed as a teacher. And then comes a man named Bartimaeus. Jesus and His disciples, together with a large crowd. Friends, wherever Jesus goes, there is a crowd. Last time I checked, most of you have probably invited Jesus into your herd. Am I right? Is it too bold a question to ask? How many of you are actually carrying Jesus around with you? If that's the case, there is a crowd watching you too. Now, you may be a bit intimidated by that, but I'll tell you, it's a gift. It's an evangelism gift. Because you have an opportunity every second of every day to witness who Jesus is. Don't mess that up. No pressure, but it is an opportunity for you to display who Jesus is to the world. They're watching. The crowd is always there, and they're always watching Jesus. And they were leaving a city, and as they were leaving the city of Jericho, a blind man, Bartimaeus. Now, many of you probably even have an editor's comment in the top of this. His name is Blind Bartimaeus. I beg to differ. If you know Hebrew, his name is not Blind Bartimaeus. Bar is the Hebrew word for son. His father's name is Timaeus. This is a no-name person. Stop. I have to imagine that there are people here in the tabernacle that feel invisible at times. You might think you have nothing to give to the Lord. You may feel insignificant. You may feel... Could I just tell you, the next time you read through the Gospel of Mark, I pray this will not be the last time, the next time you read through, look at all of the no-name people, the people in the Gospel of Mark that are not named. Like, for example, the woman with the issue of blood, no name. What does she do? She says, if only I can touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I will be healed. And he turns and says some of the most glorious words about her. And you might ask, what is her name? I don't know. But she knew Jesus. and Jesus knew her. If for some reason you feel insignificant or invisible, there are times where Angie and I go to churches, and usually I'm up front, I get introduced, everybody knows my name. And at times Angie will sit in a pew, nobody around her, and at times we walk into the church, we are there for hours, we leave the church, and she will tell me not one person even said hello to her. Can I just share? Don't ever do that again. And I don't mean to her. I mean to anybody. If anybody walks into your church, they're probably, and they don't know Jesus, they are probably one of the crowd. And they are watching. They're not out in Walmart wondering what you're doing. They are in the house of the Lord. If somebody comes in and you don't know them, your response is not, oh, I don't know them, I'm not going to go talk to them. Your response is, I don't know them, I'm going to go talk to them. I want to know what their name is. And I want to try to remember their name. I have this, I mean, it's a serious problem. And it probably came from my days with drugs. But I have a terrible time with name and facial recognition. I will meet you today and tomorrow I'll put my hand out. Hi, my name's Dave. And you'll say, we met yesterday. And I'll go, okay. I'd rather be embarrassed than ignore you. Are we okay? I mean, this is just common sense coming straight from the Word. The Word tells us the people that had no names were significant to Jesus. The other people, they don't need any more acclimation. As a matter of fact, they need a bit of humility. I don't need to talk to very many people. I am, believe it or not, I am an introvert. I would rather come and teach and walk out the door and nobody talk to me. That doesn't mean don't talk to me. That's just my nature. But if somebody comes into church, I'm promising you, they want somebody to come up and to be gracious and kind and to remember their name. And it wouldn't be bad at all for you to find out some more information about them. Maybe, hey, bring me a loaf of bread or something, or send me a card, or call me on the phone. And if I'm not there the next week, tell me that you missed me not being there. Blind man, Bartimaeus, was sitting by the roadside. Here's what he was doing. He was begging. And somehow, we in our culture today, if I spend a lot of time in big cities, there's a lot of homeless people. The key is, do not make eye contact. You're walking, if I make eye contact, I got to do something then. I got to deny, I've got to do something. Don't make eye contact. That's not just a modern phenomenon, it's an ancient one. Make eye contact with people. It may make you feel awkward, but I'd rather have you feel awkward than the person. This is Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus. And when he heard that it was Jesus, don't ask me how. The text doesn't tell us. Listen to me. He heard it was, isn't that funny? He heard it was Jesus, and his disciples are deaf to the speaking of Jesus. Mark is not being subtle. Mark is yelling at you. Jesus speaks to the disciples, and they talk amongst themselves, deciding not to follow him. Bartimaeus heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, and he began to shout, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. I do not know how a blind man, a beggar, who was probably isolated and alone, knew who Jesus was. In the Gospel of Mark, this is the only time Jesus is called Son of David. When you read, not if, when you read the Gospel of Matthew, you will find out again and again, Son of David is the most common term given to him in the book of Matthew. That's not a surprise, because Matthew is a much more Jewish gospel than Mark is. But this man knows who Jesus is, Son of David, which is a royal term. This blind man, knows better than people that walked with him for 38 months. And of course, the many that are with him are the disciples. They rebuked him. They rebuked Bartimaeus. Do you see the word rebuked? That should be a strong word. The reason I've highlighted it is because Jesus does it a number of times when he is casting out evil demons from people. He rebukes them. The disciples have heard him do this, so they are mimicking him. Let's see, Jesus rebuked demons. I'm going to rebuke somebody that seems to be annoying me. They think they're being like Jesus. I beg to differ. They're using Jesus' words, but quite differently. Jesus has come to destroy the works of the evil one, not people that might annoy you. They rebuked him and told them to be quiet. You might remember when Jesus is on the boat on the Sea of Galilee, storm rages in, the disciples are concerned, "Do you not care if we are destroyed?" And Jesus stands up and says two words in Greek. One of them is to the winds and the waves, where he says, "Be quiet." Again, the disciples are mimicking Jesus. They're trying to sound like him. I've heard him do this before. But he does it to demons, and he does it to those things that are about to destroy those that are following him. We sometimes sound like Jesus. I will tell you, though, when we sound like Jesus, we sound very judgmental. Have you ever noticed when Jesus speaks, even sinners and tax collectors are drawn to him? I'd encourage, I don't know how we would do this successfully. I was thinking about this afternoon. How would we do an evaluation of our churches based on the community that does not attend our church? How would we know what they think about us? Can I just guess out loud? I would bet they would think we're somewhat judgmental. We use Jesus' words, but not the way Jesus does it. You guys got really silent, and now you're not making eye contact with me. I want you to sound like Jesus, but have the same empathy that he does. People know it when they feel it. They don't hear empathy, they feel your heartbeat. So they told him to be quiet. But I love Bartimaeus is one perseverant guy. But he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Have you ever been at a time when you're just not quite sure how to pray? There it is. It's called the Jesus Prayer. I encourage you to do that. Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. So Jesus stopped and said, highlighted again, "Call him." I teach Greek, both intermediate and advanced Greek, at Indiana Wesleyan. But when I teach Greek, by and large, guys, forgive me, can I just use you as kind of guinea pigs? Is that okay? So let's just act like nobody's here. Just the three of us, we're sitting here. You're sitting in my Greek class. And I ask you the question, so how is your English grammar? If I begin to test you on English grammar, how are you going to do? Because, you know what, pretty much in elementary school, junior high, and high school, I don't teach English grammar anymore. When you see these English words, "call him," there is an implied subject that goes with it, isn't there? When you give a command, there's an implied subject. In here, the implied subject is second person plural. Here it is. you call him. Lonzi, I just pointed on purpose because I figured I could make eye contact with you and point and you wouldn't be offended. Yeah. You call him. Blind Bartimaeus is calling out for help. Jesus could have called him, but he told his disciples, you do it. The calling of people to Jesus, you ready for this? Is the work of the church. This is your job, not Jesus's. It's yours. You call him. Did you know that the call to salvation is offered first and foremost with a human voice? Not Jesus's. Angie was the one that told me. I told you this the other day. I had never in 25 years ever heard about Jesus other than in a curse. Only place I'd ever heard the name Jesus. And she told me that Jesus was, here's the phrase, her Savior. I had not a clue what that meant. And then she began to tell me about Jesus. And then, all of a sudden, I recognized all the places where the Holy Spirit was at work. But until she placed a name, Jesus, and my name, David, in the same sentence, I didn't know. Call him. Did you know, I'm looking around, so I'm recognizing some pastors. The call actually originates not with Jesus and not with the Holy Spirit, but with a human voice. I'm guessing, I'm looking around, and I want to watch pastors' faces. I'm imagining there was somebody that spoke truth into your life before you actually heard the Holy Spirit. There was a man walked up to me with a Bible, and he handed me a Bible. He said this, here, you are a teacher. And I told him to his face, you're nuts. I know nothing about the Bible. How can I be a teacher? You're a teacher. And for the next 5 years, I taught an adult Sunday school class, week after week after week after week. And after 5 years of doing that, we were in a missionary service of all services, Angie and I. We were sitting right about in that area there, sitting next to each other. And I have no idea what the minister said. None. All I knew is, I've got to get to the altar. I've got to get to the altar. I want this to be a short sermon. I've got to get to the altar. He gave the altar call, and I came down. Here's what I said at the altar. How, Lord, am I going to tell Angie, who grew up as a military brat, moved every 2 years, whether the family wanted to or not. And I think the only reason she married me was because I was born and raised in Columbus, Ohio, and have never moved. And the Lord is calling me to now leave. First place I went was Circleville Bible College, OCU. After that, I went on to Asbury College and then Asbury Theological Seminary. How am I going to tell her God is calling us away from the home she just spent 5 years nesting in and making it perfect? And so a man came up and was praying with me, pounding me on the shoulder. I turned around, stop that! I'm trying to talk to God. Finally, I'm not even sure what this means. I prayed through. And I turned around and looked back to where Angie was sitting. She was gone. I said, God, you're going to have to work this out, until I glanced down at the other end of the altar. And she's trying to figure out, how is she going to tell this stubborn guy who's been born and raised in the same town, God is calling us away, and she's the one ready for it, not me. God uses a human voice first. You call him. Friends, I'm telling you, this is the work of the church. If there are young men and young women in your church, do not wait until you've heard them say, the Holy Spirit has called me. you show confidence in them. I'll give you a really simple example. Timothy. Timothy, Paul encounters him on his first missionary journey. Timothy. Paul comes through the town and the church elders come to him and says this, simply, take Timothy. He will be good for you in ministry. I think Timothy's going, what? Me? Me? A teacher? Me? A pastor? There's people around you, maybe part of your family, I'm sure they're part of your church, that need to hear a word from you. I want you to be praying and asking the question, how can our church, I don't care how small it is, our church actually fill the void that churches have for pastors? You realize there's not enough pastors for the churches we have. Where are they going to come from? They're going to come from you as a church, discipling young men and young women to stand in the gap. And when they say, I'm not up to the task, you will disciple them until they are. Are we okay? So, excuse me, I went too fast. What do they say then? They then send, after Jesus kind of corrects them, they say, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you. Cheer up. I love it in Mark chapter 6. When the disciples see Jesus walking on the water, he walks along, steps into the boat. The very first words out of Jesus' mouth. I mean, they think they've seen, I love this Greek word, they think they've seen a phantom. They think they've seen a ghost. Jesus steps into the boat. Guess what his first words are? Cheer up. Finally, the disciples not only are sounding like Jesus, but they sound like Jesus at the right time. Cheer up, on your feet. If you've got your translation out in front, can you shout out a couple of different translations? Cheer up, on your feet. On your feet is not the best translation here. Arise. This is a resurrection word. This is not a jump up. This is arise. When Jesus goes into the house of a little girl who is dead, he takes her by the hand. He says in Aramaic, Talitha kum, little girl, jump to your feet. He says, little girl, arise. The words that they are speaking to this blind man is resurrection language. Arise. He's calling you, blind man. I wish there was a line in here where the disciples would actually say, and we missed it. I am so sorry we missed it. Almost immediately after I was called, my pastor wanted to kind of put me through the ringer of ministry. And so what we did one night in church, now I realize I'd never read the Bible in my life, really, and then a year later, a call to ministry. So I've got very little Bible training whatsoever. One night, one Sunday night in church, there was two of us, the pastor and myself over here, and over here was the whole youth group. I mean the whole youth group. And it was Bible quizzing. I know nothing about the Bible. What in the world am I doing Bible quizzing? So they would ask questions I never, never got a question right. And a lady of the church, her name will not be mentioned, walked up to me and she said, I thought you were called to ministry. I must be wrong. What does that do to the heart of a young boy? I thought she was right. Be cautious. Listen to these words. He's calling you. And what should be added in, what she should have said to me is, I'm praying for you, son. I'm praying for you. But she didn't. Be cautious what you say, that you sound like Jesus, because the heart of a young man or a young woman can be crushed, and the evil one loves it. Don't allow that to take place in a church. only allow resurrection language to echo from your voice. Anything else from that comes from the heart of the evil one. So throwing his coat aside, listen, he again arose, he jumped up, and he came to Jesus. Jesus must have been talking. Otherwise, a blind man could not have found him. He could have heard him. But Jesus must have been talking. If you read the book of Revelation, you will find that there is a worship service going on continually in heaven. And if you read the book of Hebrews, you will realize that one like the Son of Man, Jesus, is standing at the right hand of God, interceding for us night and day. That's the language going on. Jesus is calling you as he's interceding with the Father. Come. Come. We've been talking about you. We want you here with us. Come, daughter. Come, son. Be with us. So he jumps to his feet. And then Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Stop. The story right before this is James and John coming to Jesus. And they say, we want you to do for us whatever we want. And Jesus asks the exact same question in Greek. What do you want me to do for you? James and John, they say, when you come into your place of glory that they think is a throne, when you come into your place of glory, can one of us be on your right and one of us be on your left? The most arrogant request in the history of mankind. And what does blind Bartimaeus say? Rabbi, I want to see. And there's an implied object in this too. I want to see you. Go, said Jesus. And I don't know how to translate this either. Your faith has healed you. The Greek word is sozo. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has healed you. Your faith has made you whole. Can I also do a little more English grammar with you? When Jesus says go, it's in the singular. You can go. You can go wherever you want to go now. You're healed. You're whole. You can see. You can go back home. You can go get a job. Immediately. Another word, euthus, occurs 41 times in the Gospel of Mark. It means immediately. No hesitation. This guy gets up, has just been healed. Personally speaking, I'd celebrate a bit. I would. Maybe go to Dairy Queen, get a large blizzard. I don't know what I'd do. What does he do? Immediately, he received his sight and he followed Jesus. Now, again, the translation says on the road. Could I tell you, it's not on the road, it's on the way. It's on the way that Jesus is going. This is the end of chapter 10. And the worst thing that took place in the 1500s was that two men, one in the early 1500s and one about 1525, actually put chapters and verses in the Bible. In other words, you get done with chapter 10, you go, great, I can now rest. But you're not supposed to rest because blind Bartimaeus does exactly what the disciples do not do. They do not want to follow Jesus to Jerusalem. In chapter 11 is Jesus entering into Jerusalem. The place where blind, well, no longer blind, seeing Bartimaeus, the first thing that Bartimaeus does after being healed, saved, made whole, is he follows Jesus to the very place of his death. He fully comprehends the agenda and mission of Jesus, and he has said yes. Friends, don't be like the disciples until after Pentecost. I want to say that again. Don't be like the disciples until after Pentecost. If you want somebody to follow, this is your disciple of record to follow. When Jesus heals your eyes, heals your ears, heals your heart, makes you whole, pledge in advance, I immediately will get up and follow you wherever you are going. And the amazing thing is, there's nothing to be afraid of that. Nothing to be afraid of that. Angie and I, almost every 5 years, we have made a major transition in life. And she is the one that helps me with that transition. She's used to moving. Until I took her to New Brunswick, Canada. Wasn't that Canada was bad, it was a long way from our children. A 24-hour nonstop drive. And every day when I would get home from the office, and I was working long hours, I would get home, and underneath her eyes was swollen, and around her eyes was all red. I knew that she'd been crying all day long. And I did it. Well, at times we actually blamed God. You took me to a place that I did not want to go, and I went begrudgingly. And then I came home. It was almost a year after this. It was a long year. Almost a year after that. And Angie had a glow about her. My first thought was, oh my gosh, you're not pregnant, are you? She said, no. I've heard from the Lord today. And I said, what did he say? He said, Angie, you've moved a lot in your life, but I make a promise to you. When you get to heaven, you never have to move again. Friends, I'm telling you, you might be terrified that, I mean, you might be terrified God might call you to Jordan. But have you watched these folks? How much they love it? As a matter of fact, they mourned leaving Yemen to go to Jordan. God will give you the desires of your heart. That's a Hebrew phrase. It doesn't mean he will give you what you want. It means he will implant in you exactly what he wants, and that will be your desire. So actually, when we left Canada, we mourned. We mourned. Because we'd fallen in love with the area and the people. God will give you the desires of your heart. Our problem is, we like being like Peter. We like being like James and John and kind of, let me barter with God and kind of get what I want. I want you to be like blind Bartimaeus. Say, God, start with me right now. Heal my eyes, heal my ears, or maybe it's a heart condition that says, I'll go anywhere except. And as soon as you say that, he ceases to be Lord, and you end up promoting yourself into a place that you know you don't belong. Old songs are sometimes the best. Yes, Lord, yes. Could we sing a chorus of that? And I'm asking you to make a pledge. And the pledge is, if Jesus speaks now to you. And he may need to do some work in clearing your ears out. But if Jesus speaks to you now, before we begin to sing, say yes. No doubt. Say yes. No but. Just say yes. Be like a blind man that's been healed by Jesus.